I wanted to bring you a message that probably will be a fairly familiar passage. I know Pastor Scott had gone through 1 Peter not too long ago, but the beauty of looking at passages, different pastors, there's always something new, something fresh that the Lord brings. Let me move ahead. That's actually from our international church, the opening slide. Let me see if we can turn it on here. There we go. Okay. So I wanted you to imagine with me as we begin to think about this passage in 1 Peter. I want you to imagine a local bar. I'm not thinking about one of the chic Milan bars, but like a local bar deep in South Italy. We're thinking like maybe Sicily or Calabria. This isn't a small town, not a big city, but these are country folk. Okay? So think with me, who's at this place? Probably a number of older folks that are there chatting, playing cards maybe. Some young folks there getting a drink, getting a coffee. So they're all there socializing. Think with me about the atmosphere. It's probably a pretty comfortable atmosphere. People are comfortable together. They're talking. They're sharing. They probably know each other well because it's a small town. And despite this atmosphere being probably made up mainly of non-believers, they probably accept each other without judging. They probably know each other by name. They probably can be themselves without masks. They probably help each other when they have problems. There's probably this atmosphere of camaraderie, of even brotherly love on some level. They feel comfortable at this local bar. And you can imagine, it doesn't have to be an Italian bar. It could be a pub in the UK. It could be a bar in the States. The same atmosphere. And these people go to this bar for fellowship, often also for alcohol. But they're there for fellowship. And I ask myself the question, would they find the same welcome coming into the local church? Sadly, these people often feel more welcome at the local bar than they do at the local church. What if every church was as welcoming as the local bar? Maybe not quite the same atmosphere as the bar, but as welcoming as the local bar. The church obviously isn't a bar, but is it warm and hospitable like the bar would be? Is there the love of Christ that's tangibly on display? Maybe, maybe not. This love of Christ, this tangible love, should be the first thing that guests feel when they walk in the door of our church. Now, sometimes in some churches, there's legalism and judging instead of grace and love. Maybe we wear masks instead of being transparent and honest with each other. Perhaps there's brotherly love only if you act in a certain way. And if not, you're shunned. You're pushed away. It obviously shouldn't ever be like this. But that's the reality in many churches. Some believers have bailed on the church because they said, I can't deal with the hypocrisy. That's the wrong approach, obviously. We're meant to live as a body in community, loving each other mutually. How can we avoid these sad realities in the body of Christ? How can we live in unity, in community, in Christ, together as the body? And our passage is going to talk about what difference the gospel should make in the body of Christ. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1 from verse 22 to chapter 2, verse 3. You can see it up here on the screen. Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So we're going to see in this passage how the gospel causes brotherly love to bloom in the body of Christ. We'll also see how we can foster His love, His unity, His community among us in the body of Christ, in the local church. So a little bit of context for 1 Peter. It's been a little while since I've studied it, so let's think about the context. We know that the Apostle Peter wrote it. There's no questions about that. It was probably written in about 63 or 64 A.D. under the Emperor Nero. If you remember, he wasn't a friend of Christians, if you remember from your history lessons. Peter probably wrote this letter from Rome, which he referred to as Babylon because of the pagan atmosphere. So the Roman Empire is already a hostile environment for the believers at this point, right? Persecution is already present in varying degrees all around the empire. But Peter's going to prepare the believers because it's about to get really worse. If you remember, Nero, in his madness, sets Rome ablaze and then blames the Christians. So persecution will soon be empire-wide and sanctioned by the government. That's about to be what's going to come to the church. So Peter's preparing the body, getting them ready for what's going to come. So who are these recipients that Peter's writing to? He calls them elect. They're genuine believers in Christ. He calls them exiles. So they're foreigners. They're temporary residents who've been moved from their home to a foreign place. And he says they're of the dispersion, meaning they're scattered all across. And I'll show you a map here. All across this area that's today is modern-day Turkey, but Asia, Galatia, Bithynia, Cappadocia, that whole area up there, that's where they're scattered to. They've been moved from down in the Holy Land up there. They're out of their homeland. Many of them are converted Gentiles in the local body. And so we ask ourselves, why this specific passage for these specific people? Being exiles of the dispersion, these folks are suffering. They're under a lot of stress because they're not in their homelands. They've been forced out. They're trying to make a living. They're trying to figure out life together. They've lost hope. And clearly these things happen among churchgoers today. But love and unity and community are suffering as a result of the stress that people are dealing with in this local body. Obviously, we suffer under certain stresses as well, but probably not like this local body. And Peter is really a wise guide. He's a coach for this discombobulated group. They're really out of sorts, and they need a guide. So that's where Peter is as he's writing to them in this passage. So I want us to think about, in the first few verses, as we look at why we can live Christ's love in unity and community. What's the why behind being able to live Christ's love in unity and community? He gives us an imperative that's really important. Love one another fervently with a pure heart. And that seems really simple, but let's unpack it. There's a little more to it. The first reason why we can live Christ's love in unity as a body is obedience to the truth. In verse 22, let's read verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So the first step is obedience to the truth. What is he talking about? Obedience to the truth. It's justification. It's the first time you trust Christ. You place your faith in Christ. Obeying the gospel message. Placing your faith in Christ alone. Obedience to the gospel. That's the foundation. Placing our faith in Christ alone. And the result, the moment that you and I trust Christ, a radical exchange occurs, right? The perfect righteousness of Christ is given to us, and we exchange our filth, our sin, for Christ's righteousness. It's a ridiculous exchange that God gives us because of His grace. When we trust Christ by faith, that radical exchange happens. So what happens when God gives us His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ? He gives us a new heart, new desires in the power of the Spirit, a new disposition, new resources to walk in the Spirit, a new power in the Spirit. These are all the teachings of the new covenant. What happens when the Spirit comes to indwell a new believer? So what's the result of this first step of believing the gospel? He says, you have purified souls. He's saying that they're set apart by the Holy Spirit. The moment we trust Christ, we all become instantly family. Okay? We're washed by the same blood. We suddenly have the blood of our Father. Right? We become brothers and sisters. We are no longer strangers the moment we trust Christ. Okay? We don't have the right to see any other believer as anything other than a brother or a sister the moment we trust Christ, because suddenly we're family. So what's the purpose of this first step? He says, sincere love of the brethren. So if you remember, you've probably studied some of the Greek words about love in the New Testament. You've heard of the word Philadelphia. There's a city in the States named after this word, Philadelphia. We call it the city of brotherly shove instead of the city of brotherly love, because the people aren't always as friendly in Philadelphia. But so we think of Philadelphia as brotherly love, or a reciprocal love, one for the other. And he's saying one goal of the gospel is to produce a brotherly love in us, between us. That's a good thing. He says there's an imperative for this first step. Love one another fervently. But in this case, when he says love one another fervently, the Greek word changes from Philadelphia to agape. If you remember agape, it's a very different kind of love. Philadelphia is something that we can produce as humans in the flesh, right? I do something nice for you, you do something nice for me, we're friends. As long as things are going smoothly, we're happy. But if there's a falling out, ciao, right? But God's agape love is a radically different love. It's a love that comes only through the power of the Spirit. It's 100% selfless. It never expects reciprocation. It's what I would describe as an in spite of love. It's not an if or a but love. You think about this. Most human love is, I'll love you if, or I'll love you but. There's always an if or a but in human love. But with God's love, it's always an in spite of love. I love you in spite of your past. I love you in spite of your sin, your filth, your mess. I love you, period. That's agape love. That's God's love. And that's what he's talking about here in loving one another fervently. So it's impossible for us to manufacture this love. We can't fake it. We don't have the power. Only in the Spirit can we produce this love amongst each other. Non-believers aren't even capable of agape because they don't have the Spirit. This is something only that believers can demonstrate or display because of the power of the Spirit inside. So this type of love, this agape love, is a love that's not rooted in feeling. We often associate feelings with love, right? Oh, I'm in love with this guy, this girl. These feelings. But agape love is not a feeling love. It is the love of the will. And let me explain that. I don't have to feel like loving in this sense. I choose to love. Here's an example on a practical level with my wife and my family. There are moments when I might be angry at Jana and I don't feel like loving her, right? But if in the power of the Spirit I choose to love her in that moment, the Lord can produce agape love in me through the Spirit, a choice to love, maybe even though I don't feel like loving, right? God's love is a love of the will, a choice to love, even if the feelings aren't necessarily there. So that's the kind of love he's talking about here when he says, love one another fervently. So we got no hope to love this way if we're doing it in the flesh. Let's just be straight, all right? So the challenge of this first step is, he says, sincere love. Okay, let's look. There's a great verse in Psalms that talks about fake love. Does anybody like fake love? Does anyone want to be loved with a fake love? I don't think so. The psalmist tells us the words of his mouth were smoother than butter, but war was in his heart. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Fake love is like this, right? Nobody wants fake love. Fake love is nauseating at best. And we can't fake agape love. It's too costly to fake. It would cost us too much. Only God can produce this love in us through the power of the Spirit. So it's got to be something supernatural. I don't know if you've ever thought in your mind about loving this way, but like you say, oh, well, I could probably love my family this way, right? It wouldn't be too hard to love my family this way. Maybe difficult to love certain believers that I don't get along with, but it's maybe more impossible to love other believers that have done me wrong, or it's impossible, period. Doesn't matter if they're family members, doesn't matter if they're close friends, it doesn't matter if they're enemies that you have. It's impossible to love this way apart from the power of the Spirit. Let's not kid ourselves, okay? So let's look at a second reason why we can love this way, this unity and community in Christ. We saw the first way was because we've believed the gospel. We've believed the truth. But let's look, press on to verse 23 through 25. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now, this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. So the second reason is because we have a permanent and incorruptible new birth. Now, let's unpack that. He says, having been born again, we're reborn in Christ. Right? We talk about being born again. That's what he's talking about here, reborn in Christ. Think with me for a second about our first birth. All of us were born in the flesh, right? This first birth is based on the corruptible, based on flesh. We're produced by two earthly parents. Everyone here had two earthly parents. But as you know, this body is destined to decay and degradation. I'm only 37, but already I'm not quite as resilient as I was when I was 20. I can't do the same things I did at 20. I know some of you that are further along could attest to the fact that this body is going downhill, right? We're all on a downhill slide. This first birth is short-lived. We're like flowers in the field, right? We bloom pretty for a little while, and then we wither and fade, and our bodies begin to fail. This first birth is the foundation for world unity and community. When anyone talks about unity and community in the world, it's based upon the flesh, right? Human unity and community. Okay. What eventually happens to all world unity and community? It breaks down, right? You look around in our world, eventually unity and community breaks down. It might last for a while, and it might be nice, but then it eventually crumbles. Our temptation as the body of Christ is to base our unity and community in the body on the flesh, on our first birth. And it's always going to fail. Maybe we say, with lots of goodwill and hard work, using our natural giftings and our willingness to find compromises, we can paste on smiles and tell white lies and stuff our feelings down, and we'll have unity, right? No, let's be honest. Unity based in the flesh is a lost cause, right? But you and I, if we've trusted in Christ alone, have a second birth. And that makes all the difference. The second birth is based on the incorruptible, on the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. And maybe we could explain it this way. We could say that our second birth is produced by two eternal parents, by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Let me explain. Who is the one who draws us to Christ? Before we know Him as a non-believer, who is wooing us and drawing us to Christ? The Spirit, right? The Spirit is drawing us towards Christ. What is it that informs us of the truth? That we are sinners, lost, apart, separated from a holy and righteous God, and we need a Savior to save us from our sin. It's the Word of God, right? So the Spirit woos us towards Christ. The Word of God informs us. And then the moment we trust Him, the Spirit comes in and transforms us. So that second birth, that being born again, is being produced by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The beautiful thing about the second birth is it doesn't decay. It doesn't fall apart like these bodies fall apart. It lasts eternally. It's always in bloom. And this second birth, this being born again in Christ, is the foundation for all true unity and community in the body of Christ. It doesn't fall apart when trials come because it's based on the person of Christ, on the gospel. So we as the body of Christ need to be sure that our unity is based on the gospel, on the rock solid part of the gospel. Outside of the gospel, there's no hope for us to have unity and community and love in the body. So we've talked a bit about why we can live Christ's love and unity and community. The fact that we've been obedient to the truth, we've trusted in Christ, the gospel, and that this second birth is permanent, it's incorruptible, right? But we start to think in our minds, how? How can we live Christ's love in unity and community practically in the body of Christ? And that's what these first three verses in chapter 2 will talk to us about. We get an imperative in this section as well. And he tells us to desire the pure milk of the Word. We're going to unpack that. First, he talks about in chapter 2, verse 1, a little bit of spring cleaning. He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. I don't know about you, some folks like to clean house, right? Do some of you enjoy cleaning? Some people like cleaning, right? For me, it's the kitchen. If the kitchen's not clean, I'm not at ease. Okay, the rest of the house can be a mess. The bathrooms, bedrooms. But if the kitchen's dirty, I like to cook. So if the kitchen's dirty, I've got to go in there and clean it. Jana often will take care of the whole rest of the house, but I'm focused on the kitchen. Maybe it's the house for some of you. Maybe a lot of guys, if the car's dirty, they've got to go out and wash the car and get it straight. Thinking about that spring cleaning in a practical sense, spiritually speaking, there are certain sins that block unity and community in the body that need to be spring cleaned, that need to be swept away. And he gives us a little list here. These listed sins are incompatible with unity and community in the body of Christ. Sadly, these sins are often just tolerated in the church. We kind of turn a blind eye. They're accepted often. But that's a sad thing because they break down unity and community in the body. So let's look at what he says. He says, malice or evil. It talks about evil in general, having the mindset of the world. He says deceit. So this is insincerity, betrayal, lies among believers. Hypocrisy, someone who's two-faced or even presumptuous. He talks about envy or jealousy. This is a resentment or a hate towards someone for something they have or how they are. And then slander, simply gossip, tearing down someone verbally, maybe for no good reason. So these are some sins that are really incompatible with unity and community in the body. Now, interestingly enough, this laying aside that he uses in English, the way it's translated in English, it's not an imperative. It's not a command in the Greek. So the idea is just simply, look, take off your muddy clothes. Have you ever gone out and maybe worked outside in the mud? And you get mud from head to foot. You're like, I just want to take these clothes off and run to the shower. Like, that's the idea he's saying here. Take off your muddy clothes. Another good image to help us imagine this laying aside. I read that baptism in the early church was a little bit different than how we do it. You know, we've got the nice little tub and we get the person, we dunk them and they get out and we clap. But in the early church, in the first century, they often did it at a river, wherever they had fresh water, moving water. But I read that the custom was that the person would strip down naked and then would be baptized. And then as they came out, they were handed a new set of perfect clean clothes to give the image, the visual image of what happened to that person when they trusted Christ. Right? They took off their filthy garments, gave them to Christ, were buried in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. And Christ gave them a perfect, white, clean set of clothing. So the early church did this to symbolize what had happened inside that believer when they believed. So kind of an image for us about laying aside these sins so that there can be unity and community in the body. But interestingly enough, the imperative in these three verses, desire the pure milk of the word, it comes after. We ought to ask ourselves, why is the command later? Laying aside these sins was not the command. The command comes later. Perhaps it's because we tend to fixate or bog down on rules, right? Wrestling against these sins is important, but it's not the key for victory against them. They aren't the most important battle. In a sense, we could imagine these sins, if we see these sins in our lives, in the body of Christ, they're like that red idiot light on the dash of your car. If you see a red light flashing, you need to turn your car off, right? Maybe it's low on oil. Maybe it's too hot. If you see that red light flashing on the dash of your car, it means something's wrong. If we see these sins that are listed here in our lives and the lives of the body, it's a red light on the dash saying something's wrong. Stop. Go to the Lord. Find out what's wrong. We're going to flesh out here what this imperative is. Desire the pure milk of the word. Thinking about milk. Back in the 80s and 90s, there was an ad series for some of you that have lived in the States, have grown up in the States, and it was called Milk, It Does a Body Good. Okay, and typically the ad would be this really good-looking hunk. You know, he's got his shirt off, he's all muscly, and he's in a pose like this, and he's drinking a big glass of milk, and he's
You know, and there's this little kid, this little boy, looking on as this hunk is drinking milk. And it comes across the screen, milk. It does a body good. Or, on the other side, there'll be this really good-looking gal. She's standing there in her pose. And there's this little girl that's looking up to her. And the beautiful woman is drinking the glass of milk. Milk. It does a body good. So, that's the image I have. All right, as we look at this. He says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So he says, desire the pure milk of the word. The image here is a newborn baby's hunger, yearning for the milk of its mom. We have a 10-month-old at home that eats ravenously, and she is always hungry for mama's milk. And so I'm living this right now. This little baby can't get enough. Okay, and most of you know who've had babies. Babies want milk. But the milk that he's talking about here is the Word of God, the Bible, right? So hunger for the Word of God is the point he's trying to get across here. We should yearn for the Word like the little babies yearn for their mother's milk. And he says pure milk is important. We don't want Nesquik. We're talking about pure milk, right? The unadulterated Word of God, all right? We've got to be careful. Teachings we listen to, what books we read, we need the Word of God itself. And we need to remember also that here he's not speaking about babes in Christ. If you remember, Paul often talks, when he talks about milk, he'll say, these believers are too young, they're too immature, I still have to feed them milk, they should be eating meat. That's not what Peter's getting at here, okay? He's not talking about mature believers, immature believers. The milk is talking about the Word of God that we should have a desire for. So, what's the result if I desire this Word of God, this pure milk, and I take it in, that you may grow thereby? What he's saying. Grow, how? Sanctification, in our walk with Christ. So, this Word of God is needed for us to mature in Christ. Without it, we're not going to mature. And it's one goal of our salvation, spiritual maturity. If you remember, I think I talked about one of the other messages that I preached with you. A baby that doesn't grow up, doesn't mature, is a tragedy, right? If my little 10-month-old daughter doesn't become a little girl, and then an adolescent, and an adult, it's a tragedy. Something's gravely wrong. The same is true of every believer. If you remain a baby Christian, and you don't mature, it's a tragedy. You were made to become an adult in Christ, a mature believer, to walk with Jesus. So, this pure milk of the Word is necessary for that. If we desire the Word of God and feed from it, little by little, those sins that he talked about in that list will take care of themselves. So our focus should be on the Word and not on the sins. If we are focused on the Word, consuming the Word, those sins will begin to take care of themselves by the power of the Spirit. So let's ask the critical question. What do I do if I don't desire God's Word? What do I do if I don't desire this pure milk? Okay? Let's be honest. Sometimes we don't. Lack of desire for God's Word is one of those red lights on the dashboard, right? Saying something's wrong, okay? It's not saying the world is ending. It's just saying something's wrong. You need to take notice. So, think for a second. When we eat lots of desserts and sweets and junk, as they call it, schifezze in Italian, what happens? We probably get overweight, but we want more junk. More sugar, more schifezze, right? More junk food. I look at my little son, Lucas, who's almost 4. If we feed him a lot of sugar, he bounces off the wall, but then he wants more sugar, right? It's this unending cycle. So we need to think about that in light of consuming the milk. It's a challenge to us to look at what we feed our heart and our mind. This is not some legalistic exam of ourselves. But what are the daily inputs we allow into our lives? What am I watching? What am I listening to? What am I reading? If I'm just consuming junk all day of the world, and that's all I consume, my hunger for God's Word is going to go away. Just like if I consume junk food all day and drink soft drinks and sugar, that's all I'm going to want. I'm not going to want the vegetables anymore. But if I go back and start eating healthy stuff, there'll be a yearning and a desire for that again. It's the same thing with God's Word. If all I'm listening to, all I'm watching, all I'm reading is the world, that's what I'm going to be hungry for, right? So
This is just to help us think about how much of our day is consumed with things of the world. How much are we getting from the Word? If our primary diet is input from the world, that's what our heart and mind will crave. Instead, if we're getting input from the Word, our heart and mind will begin to crave the Word more. Right? That's where we think about taste and see that the Lord is good. That's the idea behind that. And don't misunderstand me. It's not evil to watch secular movies or TV or music. No, it's not evil to use internet or Facebook. But we need to be honest about how much of that we're allowing in and look at that in comparison to how much of the Word we're taking in. Because it makes a difference. So as we conclude, how can we have this bar atmosphere in church? The brotherly love, the community, the unity in Christ, obviously. So we've been told we need to love one another fervently with a pure heart and to desire the pure milk of the Word. And we've been given two divine resources that are at our disposal. Obviously, the Word of God. Paul tells us in Colossians, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So the Word of God is one resource. And then the Spirit of God. Again, Paul tells us, he says, and do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So two divine resources that are at our disposal, the Word and the Spirit. So one critical question to end the message. What's at stake if we don't love each other well? If we don't love each other well in the body of Christ, what difference does it make? He tells us in John 13:35, by this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It doesn't say if you're obedient. We need to be obedient. That's still important. It doesn't say if you behave yourselves, we need to behave ourselves. It doesn't say if you do good works, we need to do good works. It's not saying these things aren't important. Yet those things are what the world expects from religious people, right? If we're religious people, they expect us to be good, right? Those things don't turn heads towards Jesus, right? But if we love each other sacrificially here in the church, it stops people in their tracks. If we love them sacrificially with the love of Christ, that shocks people. It turns heads towards Christ. If we love each other sacrificially, it will be manifested in the unity and community of the church. There will naturally be unity and community if we love each other in a sacrificial way. This agape love that only God can produce in us. And this type of love in the body of Christ makes Christ shine and draws attention to him, not to the church, but to Jesus. People's eternity is at stake here. Let's not fool around. We need to love each other in the power of the Spirit, that heads will be turned towards Christ. People will be drawn to the person of Jesus Christ. People's eternities are at stake in how we love each other as the body of Christ.